morning. It's good to see you this morning. Our scriptures this morning come from the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. So you can turn there in your Bibles. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. And as you turn, I want to remind you what we did and what we're doing. Yesterday afternoon, we talked about the Lord's Supper, and we gave a kind of tried to give a biblical theology of the Lord's Supper, what it means and how we are to approach it. And if you remember, there are two appropriate approaches to the Lord's Supper that believers should have. The first one is examining yourselves, repentance, that type of attitude. And the second one is rejoicing, because the Lord's Supper is indeed a great blessing. So this sermon will have to do with the first one. It'll have to do with, hopefully, it will bring about examination of ourselves. And then the next sermon this afternoon will have to do with rejoicing in the hope of resurrection. So that's where we're going. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. The reading of God's word from Philippians 3, 1 through 11, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. I am a second child. And as a second child, you develop certain narratives that are probably common to many second children. The oppressed one. The one who oftentimes gets the short end of the stick. The one who always has to look up to that older brother or sister. The one who's always in it for the little guy. This is common second children type of narrative, type of ways of thinking. And so you might not be surprised that this story that I'm about to tell you was very significant for me growing up. In my mind, my older brother had oppressed me all my life. He really didn't. He's a good guy, so don't. He's not the bad guy here. But in my mind, that's what the way things were. Until one day. I remember it very vividly. It was a day in May, about this time of year. Beautiful day, evening, we were playing on the trampoline. I was in eighth grade, and he was in ninth grade. And by this time, I'd grown probably a couple inches more than him and weighed about 50 pounds more than him, but he still thought that he could take me. So we went on the trampoline. I took the good spot because I got there first. That's the right of the one who gets there first. And he, after I had moved, had taken my good spot. And I said, "You can't do that. I was here first." And he looked at me and says, "Watch me." thinking that I'd be this little submissive pup that I'd been up the first 14 years of my life. But I wouldn't take it anymore. And I threw him out. And he threw me out. And there was this great big fight. Actually, it wasn't a great big fight. I like to, when I tell the story, give some rhetorical flourish about me giving him a right and a left. But really what happened was I fell on him. And he couldn't move because I had this weight advantage on him. And he said to me, "You know what? It's only because we're on the trampoline right now that you won. Let's go fight on the grass. That's where real men fight." But I could see the fear in his eyes, so I went down to the grass. And he didn't expect me to go. He thought I would just say, "That's it." And so he looked in my eye, and I saw his lip quivering, and he slapped me in the face, and he ran inside and said, "You're my brother." And he cried. That changed the dynamic of the family until we, of course, got to college. From that day on, I had bragging rights. From that day on, I was the one to whom the family looked. From that day on, I could boast in the fact that I was the one who was the toughest, the meanest, etc. Everything that boys cherish, that was me. I had bragging rights. As Christians, we have bragging rights. We have something about which to boast. We have something in which to rejoice. What is it? Well, here in Philippians 3, 1 through 11, Paul talks about two ways of rejoicing, two ways of boasting, two ways of having bragging rights. And my purpose this morning is to go over these two ways, a wrong way first and a right way second. A wrong way to boast and a right way to boast. And I want to begin with the wrong way. But before that, it might be helpful for us to get a little context. You guys haven't been studying Philippians, so it might be helpful for us to get a little context here to try to understand exactly where Paul is in this letter. Paul has been talking about, first and foremost, in the book of Philippians, about Christ and his lordship, and he rejoices in that. Philippians has been rightly called the book of rejoicing. But it's rejoicing in Christ and rejoicing in the gospel. And in Philippians 2, we have one of the most majestic affirmations of Christ's lordship. The one who, being in the very form of God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped, be called equality with God, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, and submitting himself to death, even death on a cross. And then, therefore, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that every knee would bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of the Father. One of that beautiful affirmation of Christ's lordship right there. And here in Philippians 3, we have a slight shift in subject. Though, as Paul says in verse 1, it's speaking about the same things. Verse 1 reads, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Again, the concept of rejoicing. "It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you." So he's going to talk about the lordship of Christ, but this time from a slightly different angle. So keep that in mind as we seek to understand this passage. Verse 2, we see the beginnings of delineating the wrong way of boasting. So that's where we're going to go now. How not to boast. He says, "Watch out for those dogs. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Now that's a strange saying. Let's go over these three things to try to understand about whom Paul could be speaking. Watch out for those dogs. He's not talking about literal dogs. There weren't Dobermans out there threatening the Philippian church, although there may have been. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about dogs as a pejorative name for a certain group of people. And if you were a Jew in the first century, who might you consider a dog? A Gentile. We get a little taste of this in Matthew 15, 26 through 28. Remember when Jesus is dealing with the Syrophoenician woman? He said, "It's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs." Now, Jesus does not adopt the idea that Gentiles are dogs. He's kind of playing with her. But at the same time, it wouldn't have had any force had that not been a common idea. The Gentiles were considered dogs by many of the Jews, not all of them. And of course, as we read on in the New Testament, the Gentiles are included in. This is not the view of the New Testament, but it is a commonly held view by many Jews of that time. Gentiles were considered dogs. So perhaps Paul has Gentiles in his mind. Those men who do evil. Well, again, if you were a first century Jew, you believed that sinners were Gentiles and that Gentiles were sinners. In Galatians 2:15, Paul says, "We are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners," equating those two phrases. Now, he's quoting the other position. Of course, that's not Paul's position, as he makes abundantly clear in what he's about to say next. But it shows that that was a view commonly held at the time, that sinners were Gentiles and that Gentiles were sinners. Again, he could be talking about Gentiles here. The third one is the most difficult to understand. The mutilators of the flesh. Actually, literally, it just says the mutilation of the flesh is kind of an NIV interpretive remark. And I think it's a correct one. What could he be talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19:28, God commands the Jews not to cut themselves, not to mutilate themselves. Why? Because that's what the pagans did. In the pagan rituals, they used to cut themselves, they used to harm themselves in a desperate attempt to try to get the attention of their gods. Remember the story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They were calling on Baal, and Elijah's mocking them, saying maybe he's in the restroom, maybe he's sleeping. What did they start doing? They started cutting themselves. A desperate and vain attempt to try to get the attention of their God. That was a common pagan practice both in Elijah's day and in Paul's. Perhaps he's speaking of Gentiles. But he's not. He's speaking of Jews. Jews who were behaving like Gentiles. How do I know that? Well, first of all, the phrase, the mutilation, is somewhat of a pun in the original language. The phrase mutilation is very similar to the word mutilation is very similar to the word for circumcision. The only difference is the preposition in front of it. It's like our words destruct and construct. Very similar. Paul here is employing what might be called a contemptuous pun. Secondly, verse 3 makes it abundantly clear that Paul is delineating his group from those who claim to be the circumcision. For it is we who are the circumcision. That's emphatic, and the NIV translates that correctly. It's very emphatic. We are the circumcision. In other words, we are the circumcision, not you who claim to be. Paul is dealing with a group of people who are attacking the Philippian church, telling them that they must do all these things and that they must boast in all these things. These people are Jews, or at least Jewish Christians. We're not exactly sure who. And Paul says they are behaving like Gentiles. That's his whole purpose in using the phrase of dogs and evil workers and the mutilation of the flesh. They are Jews, but they're behaving like Gentiles. Why? What is it that they have done to make them behave like Gentiles? Well, the end of verse 3 tells us what they have done. Paul talks about himself saying, his people with him, and who put no confidence in the flesh. The implication of that is that those who are opposing Paul are putting confidence or boasting in the flesh. That's what it's like to be a Gentile. That's what it's like to be those who are opposed to God. To put confidence in the flesh. And Paul says to these people, these detractors, if you think you have reason to put confidence in the flesh, look at me. And he sets himself up as the prime example of one who put confidence in the flesh, who put confidence in his own actions. In verses 4 through 6, tells us how Paul puts confidence in the flesh, and therefore how we when we are behaving improperly, can put confidence in the flesh. So let's go over this in verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. We'll stop right there for now. One way in which Paul put confidence in the flesh was boasting in his own circumcision, circumcised on the eighth day. Now, the Jewish men who were born in covenant, the male children, were to be circumcised on the eighth day. And there's beautiful symbolism in that, isn't there? They live a week as a pagan, and on the eighth day, the first day of the week, as it were, the first day of their second week, they receive the new life of circumcision, symbolically represented by the cutting of the flesh. That's a beautiful sign. But Paul here is saying how he boasted in that, how he saw it as a way of looking down on others. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I have received this great blessing from God. Now, of course, circumcision is no longer a sign of the covenant. It passed away with the old covenant as a sign. What might we boast in as a sign? Perhaps baptism. I was baptized into the church. That makes me a Christian, some people might say. I was baptized into the church. Therefore, I can boast in that. One way we can put confidence in the flesh is by boasting in baptism or other rituals that we do. Great blessings from God. Please don't misunderstand me. But we can turn all good blessings into curses by boasting in them. And one of those is baptism. Secondly, Paul boasts in his historical pedigree of the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, if anyone could boast in their ethnicity, it would be the Jews, right? God chose them out of all the peoples of the earth. Of course, it wasn't because of anything they did, as Deuteronomy 7 makes perfectly clear, but the fact remains the Jews were the chosen people of God under the old covenant. And if anyone could boast in that, it would be the Jews. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the people of Israel. How can we possibly do this? Well, we have a pretty rich history here in this church, don't we? And it's great to learn from it. And it's great to see how God worked mightily in the past of our forefathers. But even this rich and beautiful history which we have can be a means of boasting. We're the covenanters. We're the ones who stood up when everyone else fell. We were the true people of God in Scotland and here right now. Anything could become a boast. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm in this denomination for a reason. There's a great historical tradition here, and that's a wonderful blessing. But anything can become a boast, putting confidence in the flesh. Or how about being Americans? Sometimes I lay back on my pillow at night, thinking about the day, and I rest in the security. Not that God is watching over me or that the Lord of the universe has us in the palm of his hand, but that we live in America. And the Americans got the bombs. And therefore, we're safe and we're secure. And I have to fight against that. I think all of us do as Americans. We somehow think that the might of America, the military force and the superpower status of America somehow can save us, somehow can protect us. Again, I count it a blessing to live in this country, but any blessing can become a boast. That's one way that we can boast in our historical or ethnic or geographical background. It's important to bring this out because when we think of Paul as the one who boasted, we often think of him boasting in his keeping the law, the moral works of the law. And that's true. He gets into that. But there are other things in which he boasted. Things that might be more of a temptation for us. So it's very good to bring out these social and ethnic distinctions in which he boasted. But that was not all he boasted in. He continues on in verse 5d, the last part of verse 5 and into 6, about how he boasted in his moral work. So let's read those verses. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, or righteousness that is by the law, faultless. As for law, in regards to law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were the strictest sect. And here, in other places, Paul talks about him being of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. So he was the best of the best. He was the law keeper of law keepers. And the Pharisees often did what we might call works of supererogation. Not only did they follow the law, but they followed the laws that they made in order that they wouldn't break the law. I'll give you a few examples. They, you know, of course, that taking the name of the Lord in vain is a sin. You don't take God's name in vain. And so what you do is you don't say God's name at all. Therefore, there's no danger of taking his name in vain. And when you make an oath, what do? You don't swear by God because then you would take his name in vain. So you swear by the temple or the gold in the temple or something else. And that's what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They put a hedge around the law. And they put another hedge around that hedge to make sure that they were the law keepers. That's what Paul did. As regards to the law, he was a Pharisee. Now, I'm sure he didn't think he was perfect or faultless. But he kept the law in his own mind. We can think that about ourselves, right? We're the ones who memorize the catechism, who keep the Sabbath. We're the ones who continually seek to worship God in the way in which he has commanded us. Again, those are great things. Memorize the catechism. That's a great thing to do. But in that catechism, it says, yet by grace you have been saved, and not by my memorization of this piece of writing. Anything could become a boast. Paul boasted in his zeal as well. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Now, in order to understand this, we need to kind of make our minds think of Paul before. What was Paul thinking before he was a Christian? The church was not what we think it was for Paul back then. The church was the great heresy. These people are a danger to the true religion. They say that Christ is the Messiah, and we know he is not the Messiah. Therefore, my persecuting of them is serving God. Imagine that. Paul, in his blind zeal, actually thought that he was doing God a favor by persecuting the church. He imagined himself as Phineas of old. You remember Phineas, who put to death those who were against God, and he was commended for his zeal. Paul imagined himself like that. It was a zeal for sure, but it was a zeal without knowledge, and it was a zeal in which Paul could put confidence before he was converted. You might think of those who call themselves the truly reformed, the heresy hunters. Those who say, well, I'm more reformed than you because I believe in predestination. Oh, yeah, well, I'm more reformed than you because I believe in double predestination. Oh, yeah, well, I'm more reformed than you because I believe in triple predestination or something silly like that, even though that's hardly possible. And they hunt out those who don't believe them in every minute detail. And they say, you're a heretic. Get out. The truly reformed ones are us. Zeal. Paul boasted in his zeal, and we can fall prey to that too. And finally, Paul says, as for the legalistic righteousness, or literally, righteousness which is of the law, blameless or faultless as it's translated here. Paul believed that he had a right standing, a righteous status before God, that he was justified by his own law keeping. Imagine that. How could anyone think that? Well, in order to think that, what you have to do is take away the weightier matters of the law and not focus on them, and focus on the things that are smaller and are easy to understand and to quantify. For instance, the tithe or mint, dill, and cumin. You know what I'm referring to. But Jesus says, when you're focusing on what might be called the minutiae, or the little aspects of the law, which are important, by the way, but not the main focus, then you can actually think that you're doing right before God. But then when you think of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, wait a second, somehow you don't think you can be justified by the law. It's easy to think you could be justified by your own works when you're doing those things which everyone can see and commend you for, which are the little things of the law. Sometimes we can fall prey to that by doing what I call Sunday righteousness. You come in on the Lord's Day, you sit with your family, all your ducks are in a row, all your children are behaved beautifully in church, everything's going well, there's a nice little fence around your yard, and everything's going great. But inside the home, there is wickedness and sin. One can only think they can be justified by the law if they focus on the things that aren't as important, on the things that make us look good in public, and who practice this kind of Sunday righteousness. So if Paul were around today and he was witnessing this salvation by works, we might say that he might translate this verse like this: though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Baptized in the first month, of the stock of Kelvin, of the tribe of Covenanters, an American of Americans, concerning the catechism, memorized, concerning zeal, persecuting Arminians, concerning the righteousness which looks good on Sundays, faultless. That is the wrong way of putting confidence in the flesh, or putting confidence or bragging rights in our own way. That is the wrong way of doing things, and something to which we fall prey all the time, and for which we need to seek repentance often. But there's another way. There's another way of putting confidence. There's another way of boasting, of having bragging rights. And Paul talks about that beginning in verse 7. In fact, at the end of verse 3, he says, who glory, or literally boast, in Christ Jesus. That is the other way. Those who boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 7 and following to tell how, what that looks like, what it means. Christians are to be different than those who put confidence in the flesh, because they are to put confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Continuing, what is more, I consider loss, everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul considers all those things that he did, all that law-keeping, all that boasting in the flesh, that's rubbish. If you want to know the truth, that word rubbish is a very soft translation of what probably should be translated, if we were being literal, a four-letter word. He considers it that. Why? Why does he consider it that? So that he might gain Christ. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to submit to you that it means two things. First of all, it means Christ's righteousness. And second of all, it means knowing Christ and being united to him. We'll go over those in turn. Verse verse 9. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see the cure to boasting, realizing that our own righteousness gets us nowhere, and therefore boasting in it is worthless. Realizing that our righteousness, our righteous status before God, comes from him through Christ, through faith in Christ. That is what we boast in. It's not our own works. We can't measure up. It's that righteousness which comes from God through the death and the resurrection of Christ, who was delivered over for our sins and raised to life for our justification. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was as though God himself was saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have fulfilled the law. You have done what I called you to do, and therefore the curse of death can no longer hold you." And when we are united to Christ, that righteous status is imputed, is reckoned to us. We are righteous not because of the good things we have done, not because of our law keeping. We are righteous to the good things we will do, in order that we might do them. But our righteousness is in Christ, as we read earlier, in him, that we might become the righteousness of God. One way of gaining Christ is to gain his righteousness through faith, and faith alone. Another way, as Paul goes on to talk about here, is to know Christ. What does that mean, to know Christ? You hear it all the time, don't we? I will submit to you that it is not the following two things. First of all, it is not knowing Christ in some mystical sense. Sometimes we hear that. We hear the phrase personal relationship with Christ. And that's a good phrase, actually. It makes sense. We do have a personal relationship with Christ. But oftentimes it's portrayed as this vague mystical connection by which we receive information somehow intuitively or something through Christ. And it's just this mystical experience. I'm not denying that those are completely illegitimate, but that's not what it means to know Christ. But nor does it mean to merely know things about Christ in this cognitive, intellectual sense. I know Christ. I know that he is God and man and two natures in one person forever. I know everything that the Chalcedon Creed says. I know all these things about Christ, but that's not what it means to know Christ either. How does Paul define it? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's what it means to know Christ, to be united to him and therefore live like him in the power of his Spirit. You see, what we don't often recognize is the power of the Spirit in our lives is manifested not by the wondrous things that we do or the power as the world might consider it, but by our sufferings. See, the Spirit is called to conform us to Christ's image. And what did Christ do? He suffered first and then he was glorified. And so the very sufferings in our life are proof that the Holy Spirit of God, the power of the resurrection himself, is working in us. That's what it means to know Christ, to be united to him, to have fellowship in his sufferings. Not suffering aimlessly, but suffering in the sense of being conformed to Christ's image by putting to death the deeds of the body, by going through the difficult things in life in a godly way. This is what it means to be suffering as a Christian. The power of the Holy Spirit in knowing Christ means for us in this day, in many ways, suffering. But it means more than that. It means more than that. It means conformity to Christ's image, not only in his death, but also here in his resurrection. verse 11, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. The Spirit's work in our hearts in conforming us to Christ's image, all that suffering through which we go, is not aimless. It points us forward. It's the sign that we too have hope for the resurrection of the dead. Jesus suffered, died, and then was resurrected. We too will suffer like Him, but we too will be resurrected like Him. We too will receive that glorious body which He also has. That's the hope of the Christian, is it not? And that is the hope in which we can boast. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that no one living in your sight can be justified except for Christ and faith in Him. We thank you for His death. We thank you for His perfect life. We thank you for His resurrection. And we thank you for our union with Him. We thank you for the reckoning or imputation of His righteousness. And we thank you for knowing Him by living as He lived. We pray, Father, that your mercy would be upon us as we seek to not put confidence in our flesh, but to have bragging rights in Christ and in Christ alone. Amen. Would you turn in your Psalters to